All right, we're in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So last week we talked about those darkest of valleys, the one usually associated with death. It was a real uplifting lesson. If you missed that one, you want to make sure and go listen to that one. But we did talk about the basis of David's comment about him fearing no evil was the rod and the staff. The rod representing God's word and the staff representing the Holy Spirit, both of whom are there to comfort us. So then we get into verse 5 this week, which talks about surely your goodness and your love. Excuse me, it talks about you preparing a table before us. When we talk about God's making preparation for us, it's the idea that he provides for us. I got to thinking about this as a child. Look at your grandkids, or if you can't remember it far enough back when you were a kid, but your kids are your grandkids. You know, what do they think about? Let's say they're going on vacation with you this summer. What occupies their mind the day before they go down to the airport or get in the car to go on a vacation? What's in their head? So you got, the Ming boys. They're what, 7 and 8? Okay. What are the boys thinking about 24 hours before you get in the car to go on vacation?
Can I bring my iPad?
Where's my charger? Do you have one of those things you can plug in so it never runs out of juice? Right. Do I have to wear that shirt? Can I have this, my favorite shirt? Do I sit on the right side or the left side? How come he always gets to sit on the right or the left side? You know, all that kind of stuff. I guarantee you that at no point does either of them say, do we have sufficient funds to eat 3 times a day? Nor do they think about, and where will we stop? What time will we be having lunch? They don't think about any of that. They won't think about, is the car properly prepared? You know, what gas mileage do we get? Those are items that never enter their mind. Mom says get in the car, they grab their iPad and they get in the car. Their world is consumed with this. The rest of it is an assumed. It's an assumed that mom and dad already did all that. Whatever all that is. The planning, the preparation, the car's ready, we got enough money, we're gonna eat. We're going to have a place to stay. They don't ask for an itinerary. Which hotels are we staying at? Is it near the elevator? Those are always loud. They don't ask those kinds of questions because it's assumed that their parents have taken that level of care. The parallel to our psalm is exactly the same. We should be able to live like that. But we don't. Because we forget who's in control. We erroneously think we are. Now think about before you get in the car. You did think about, is the car gassed up? Is this car working good? We had that problem last week. Did it get repaired? You did think about, where's the next reservation? Honey, you do have enough money. Did you go to the bank? Do you have that credit card? Didn't we have hassle with it? Didn't you get it fixed? Yeah, you did. Whose bag? How many bags? Can we fit it in the car? You did think about all those things. So they didn't. And what happens when if Grant were to look at her and go, could we please check our resources before we get in the car? She would tell him, Mom, could you count how much money you have? Because I want a really good lunch. They would look at him and say, you kid, me adult. Right? I think sometimes God looks at us and goes, me, God, you kid. Essentially, that's what this psalm is all about. is a reminder of that, in particular, verse 5. I wanted to show you some of the titles, the Jehovah titles that are for God. There are tons of them. I didn't count them. I would bet there's 10 or 12 of them in the scriptures. I just put down four of them. Jehovah Jireh, most people know that. Jehovah meaning the term for God himself, Yahweh, and then Jireh meaning who provides. Jehovah who provides. Or Jehovah or Yahweh Shalom, the God who provides peace. Yahweh Rohi, the God who is our shepherd. And so on. When the problems arise in our life, it's because we forget who's in control, who's Yahweh and who's not. How odd it would be for Grant to say, you know, hey mom, do you have a map for where we're going? He's assuming his mom and dad know where they're going. How odd it is in the ears of God for us to give the incessant whining and worrying. What am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? What about this? What if that happens? What if that happens? It's almost like he wants to go, hello, I am Yahweh Jireh. I'm the one who provides. Or I am Yahweh Shalom, the one who provides peace. The problem is our assuming we actually have control over those things. So he prepares a table. The key part there is he. We do a lot of preparing as if it were our job. And to a certain extent, I understand we are adults, we're living in a culture, there are some responsibilities to go to work, prepare meals, to prepare a home, etc., etc. But the ultimate preparing is a he, not a us. The idea here when it says table is it's considering a mesa as a table. Those of you that have lived in Southern California, you know what a mesa is. Driving to Arizona, you see mesas. Imagine a mountaintop cut off, so it's flat on the top. That's a mesa. And it's an excellent place for sheep to be grazing because they can't wander anywhere else and you don't have to put up fences. You just get them up there and they're not going anywhere else. It's like putting them on a little island. And so he prepares a table. Now, the obvious first reference is that this table has to do with preparing the ground on a mesa where the sheep will be. So what does the shepherd got to do? We have no relevance to this, so we might think, well, he takes them up there and makes sure there's water in the bucket. I mean, what else is there? Well, I put a couple of things down just to kind of remind us. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to make sure that there's plenty of salt and all the kind of minerals that they need to lick to get through for a period of time, probably the whole summer. These animals are so stupid, they will not find those needed nutrients anywhere else unless it's provided for them. So he will haul a rock salt up there and stick it in the ground so that they will have the ability to lick that thing during the summer. He's going to go through the whole mesa and pull every thorn he can find and any kind of thistle. Because remember, if they get it into it, if they get into the bushes and they get cast down, four little feet are moving and they're going to die. So in order to make certain that doesn't happen next week, next month, while they're there, he's going to walk the whole thing, foot by foot. Now, they might get caught in that. Nope, going to get, maybe makes a big pile and he burns it so there's no thistles and certainly no thorns. He's going to very carefully check for anything that's poisonous. They're so stupid, they don't make a distinguishing. They don't distinguish. A lot of animals, if you put something poisonous in front of them and something that's not, their instinctiveness will let them go, nope, that's not good for me. I'll eat this one. Sheep, I'll eat it all. If it's green, I'm chewing it. No discretion. No ability to discern. So he's got to go and walk, again, every step of that mesa and determine whether or not there's anything there that's poisonous. He's going to check for any kind of predator, wolves, coyotes, bears. He's going to check, you know, the patterns of where they walk, where they run. Is this a place where, you know, wolves are running through? Do I need to put a barrier up? Do I need to make sure that there is an actual physical shepherd here at all times because they do or they don't? He's going to check for all that. And in Israel, there's a particular kind of snake, a small little brown snake. It's called an adder. And he is going to check that whole stinking mesa to try to see if there's any of those little dumb adders around because they kill sheep. All that is the job of the shepherd. I can't help but start to think, you know, very self-incriminatingly, gee, I forget what God is doing on my behalf. He's giving us a picture using a shepherd and a mountaintop, but it is a picture of what he's actively doing in our lives, looking to make sure and provide what we need and take away the things that are going to trip us up. Now, there's another way to think about the table. He prepares a table before us, and that's the actual table where they would come together to have a common meal. In the Old Testament, the table where people sat and ate, probably on the floor, not an actual physical table, but where they would have their meals, that was symbolic of great fellowship, great loyalty, great hospitality. Over and over and again in the scriptures, you can see examples when strangers came into town, maybe not even town, maybe in your area, you were a Bedouin and you've got tents out. If someone came through, all activity stopped and a meal was prepared, a table was laid out. It was a place to provide sustenance for anyone who happened to wander through. I've told you before, in the village context of both Old Testament and New Testament, if you were a stranger walking through town, had nowhere to sleep that night and no food, you'd just go to the common city center, probably built around a well, and sit there a little while. And somebody's going to walk up and go, "Hey, Judy, are you hungry? Got a place for your, you know, animals for tonight? Come on to my house. I'm going to take care of you." It was a part of their culture. You would not stand there and not have a place to go or a meal to consume. The table is a picture of that, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, it carries even a little more significance when you start thinking about the table of communion. When we do, as he's told us, in remembrance of him, taking his body broken for us and the blood shed for us, in a communion context, that too is a picture of his provision. And then lastly, another way to look at the table, which is kind of a cool way to think about it, really, especially having just taught through Revelation, is to anticipate that table as kind of the final family reunion table. We're all going around that table. You know, looking at Revelation 21, when he promises, "These are my people, and I'm going to be with my people forever," it's that gathering around. It's the family reunion. It's everybody at the table. So when the psalmist is using this, he prepares the table. He's trying to get across a sense of someone other than you is making both current and future provision for you. That's a pretty cool thought. Somebody's going to have fun. Mommy. Hi, Mommy. They're fine, Mommy. They're not loose. Promise.
She would be the one that would...
She'd be gone?
She's very loud.
She's a sweetie. I want to drive home just a little bit more of this business about God providing for us. A couple of different illustrations. Let's go to Deuteronomy 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Can he be trusted? Is he working on our behalf? And if so, how? To what extent? What could we anticipate, expect, rely on? Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means second. And so the book of Deuteronomy is Moses retelling the stories that occurred in Genesis, really Exodus and following. He wanted to make sure that they got the message. And it's the second time that the Ten Commandments are listed. So we're retelling the stories of their wandering in the wilderness in chapter 2. Look down at verse 7. He says, "The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." Now, you know, you could change those dates. So my personal little life story right now, 35 is a relevant number. So if I were to take this verse and apply it to me just in my Stony Brook experience, I could say the Lord, my God, has blessed me with the work of my hands here at the school. He has watched over my journey and the school's journey through the wilderness of our culture. These 35 years, the Lord God has been with me, and I have lacked for nothing. That is a pretty outstanding way to look at life. I confess to you, I don't do it nearly enough. Most of the time I'm whining about the thorns or the thistles or fearing that they're going to be there. It's not even that they're there. It's I'm anticipating they're going to be there. When the stories occur in 1 Kings, I don't have time to tell all the stories today, but turn to 1 Kings because I want to show you a series of them. 1 Kings, starting in 19. 1 Kings... Again, you've got six history books in a row. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are chronological. So if you started reading in 1 Samuel this afternoon and just kept reading, you wanted to know the whole story of Israel, you'd read through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. But when you get to 1 Chronicles, you're going to say to yourself, didn't I just read this? Because now it's going to be a repeat from a different perspective. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles is going to cover some of the same material that was in the previous four books. But in 1st Kings, it's starting to talk about the time when the kingdom is going to get split into the north and the south. And it's going to highlight Elisha and Elijah. Elijah is my favorite Old Testament prophet. And there's a story in chapter 19... starting in about verse number 6, 1 Kings 19:6. This is a story of after Elijah's had a big knockdown dragout with King Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel, and Jezebel's put out a mark on his head, and so he's fleeing for his life. Elijah is. Verse 3 says he was afraid and he ran for his life. And he just keeps running and running and running and running. And finally, he's so tired. In verse 5, he lays down under a bush and he falls asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over some hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he laid down again and slept. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by the food now, this time he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave and spent the night. He's going to have an incredible encounter with God later in that chapter. What a great story of a man who has had this very high spiritual moment and then an incredible low where he's scared to death she's going to kill him. He takes off running, and you might expect that God would thump him upside the head and say, "Hey, do you not trust me? What's the deal? I just took care of you here, and I took care of you there, and I took care of you there." And you had this incredible in-your-face moment with Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Why would you be, you know, whining and complaining and scaring? That's not what he did. He looked at him and said, "You look beat. Go to sleep. Oh, before you do, here's some food and water." And then he let him sleep. Then he had the angel wake him up again and looked and said, "Nah, you're still beat. Here's some food, here's some water. Eat, drink, sleep." Finally, then he said, "Okay, now you can go." God is not the slap upside the head kind of God. Yes, there is times when we are disciplined and that's an appropriate response. But in terms of providing for us, he is going before us. In this case, baking bread and making sure he had something to eat. In 2 Kings, there's another great story about a widow who is dying. And the story is all about her being told to go get a bunch of vessels and bring those vessels in. The vessels miraculously fill up with oil, and it stays filled up for the entire time of her life and the life of her child. God is in the business of providing for us. New Testament context, the story of the feeding of the 4,000, and then the story of the feeding of the 5,000. A miraculous feeding to the point that there were 12 baskets left over. You know, God is in the business of providing. What does Matthew 6 say? Turn to Matthew 6. I'm trying to convince you that God is going before us to provide. Matthew chapter 6. You and I call it the Lord's Prayer. 6:9. In the context of what is it that God has provided or promised to provide, think of this passage this way. Our Father in heaven, Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our what kind of bread? How often did the Old Testament folks go out to gather manna? Once a day, except for day before the Sabbath, bake it up twice, get to twice as much, and then you didn't have to go out. Daily. Now, I'm a planner. I am a maneuverer. I am a to a certain extent, unfortunately, a conniver. But I am definitely an organized planner. You were asking about, you know, are we winging it on the trip? Ha, 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 ha. I've got a calendar out. I know which days are where. I'm so proud of myself that I built in those 5 or 6 open days out of 6 weeks. That's pretty impressive. I forget that the guideline is daily. He didn't promise for 6 weeks from now. He promised for today. But I am so wrapped up in fear or anxiety or worry or planning or fussing or whatever that I'm already out however many days. Yeah, well, that's great. I got enough for today. But what about, I get it. Yeah, right now they're all fine. But what happens when they become teenagers? All right, we're fine right now. But what happens when he retires? Well, yeah, we're great with this car, but, you know, I don't know that we can afford another one. We just go on and on about the next, the over, the what's coming, and forget that his provision, his promise, has to do with today. Today, our daily bread. So what does he promise to give us? He promised that, on your notes, I wrote out a few other things just to remind you. He promised to give us our clothing. What should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? Right here in this passage in Matthew 6. He promises to do some protections for us, or provide a personal or emotional refuge. Psalms 57, verse 1, it says, "Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you." In you. Not in the gal next door, not in my spouse, not in my children, not on my 403B, not in my retirement, not in my home, not in my extended family, but my soul trusts in you for protection, for refuge. His presence and his strength to get through. This is too good a verse not to look at it. Go to Isaiah 41. If you've heard me teach for a while, I've told you before that Isaiah is one of the toughest books in the Bible for me. When I'm reading through my Bible every year and I come to Isaiah, it's just like, oh, how many times can you say, clean up your act, judgment is coming? I mean, I just over and over and over again for, you know, what is it, 60 or 70 chapters. But when I get to chapter 40, I perk up a little, because the whole tenor of the book of Isaiah changes in chapter 40. He starts talking about not so much clean up your act because judgment's coming, but let me talk to you about how I'm going to comfort you. And when he gets into chapter 41, one of my very favorite chapters, look down at verse number 10. Isaiah 41:10. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I mean, when you talk about his presence and his strength being provided for, that's an incredible verse. He provides an inheritance for us. In Matthew 25, he talks about the kingdom that was prepared for us. It's pretty amazing. And of course, our preservation in the form of food and other things. So the point is, he prepares. He's preparing a place for us. He's preparing a table. He's preparing for his kids. And then the psalm goes on to say, he does all that preparing in the presence of my enemies. So if I were to ask you today, who are your enemies? Think about that for a second. All right, so maybe that lady down the street that's being a punk about the whatever, that one might come to mind. Somebody in a work context, an irritating coworker, maybe, all right. A boss that's a pain in the whatever might come to mind. What else?
have to be a person? Schedules, like, could be your enemy.
Oh, that's true, too. That's true. I didn't think of it that way, Jen. Excellent thought. What about Satan himself? He is our enemy. If you're in Isaiah 41, turn back to chapter 14. Where did this dude come from? I don't often think of him that way. I will think of the lady down the street. I will think of a boss or a coworker. I will think of maybe even, you know, someone who's irritating me at that point. I frequently forget I have an enemy that's out to get me. Isaiah 14. Look at verse 12. All right, let's just pause a moment and let Jen have a hug. Okay. Okay, another mommy. There we go. Hugs for mommies. Today's hugging day. I'm all for it, man. That's the first time they figured out that you're in here. I sit each week and watch them go out to play, but she usually has their back. She has them all going out like little ducks. But today they were kind of grouping in the front, and that was not good. All right. Our enemy. Chapter 14, looking at verse number 12. Where did he come from? Well, the scripture, Isaiah is trying to tell us a little bit about his fall from heaven. How you have fallen from heaven, verse 12. Morning star, star of the dawn. These are terms that were used for this angel, this very special angel. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Why did that happen? Why did you get cast out of heaven? Why did you go from being one of the archangels of God to, in fact, the exact opposite? Well, here's why. You said in your heart, I, and you can just square off those little I's. I think there's seven of them. He is just so full of himself. I will ascend to the heavens. I will rise up or rise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. And here's the kicker. I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan, for whatever reason, as an angel of light, a very special angel of light, a created being, at some point woke up some morning and said, I want to be God. I can do that. I can do that job. And you and I know that he began to do his evil work. Now, what kind of evil work does he do? In the presence of my enemies, who is our enemy? Our enemy is Satan. What is he doing? Well, he's instigating us to sin. He's you know, doing the little whisper thing of, hey, you got that coming. Don't take that from her. You're gonna listen to that? Come on. You know, you're taking about enough guff from your sister-in-law. This is it. That little whisper, that's him. Or instigating the renewal of a poor habit or an addiction or something. That little chirping that goes on in our souls, that's him. He's blinding our eyes to truth. You know, I have often read scripture to someone, and in the hopes that they would go, oh, okay, yeah, I need to respond to that. But I have often heard, nah, that's not what that really means. You know, that Bible is so full of mistakes. And of course, my counter is always, really? Show me one. Well, it's just that there's so many. Well, let's talk about one of them. But that which is doing the blinding of our eyes to truth, and not just that kind of truth, not just the gospel, but truth of other things. When there's stresses and strains between spouses, it's Satan who is trying to highlight all of the ucky things about the other spouse. Look, there he dumped his socks again. Okay, well, he dumped his socks. I mean, all right, irritating, I get it. Yeah, smelly maybe, but end of a marriage over dumping socks? But the highlighting, the highlighter comes out because Satan's wanting to make sure you don't miss anything. Well, see that highlight. What about that? Uh-huh. Last week, did you remember it? Uh-huh. Highlight. Pretty soon, you got all this highlighted stuff, and you got a case being built emotionally in your heart of dissatisfaction in your marriage. The guy doing that is our enemy. He loves to get us to understand or try to understand things from a different perspective. So he loves to get us to believe lies. when he started in the Garden of Eden, when he came over and says to Eve, hey, look at that strawberry. And I think it was a strawberry, by the way. Nothing else is sweet enough. Anyway, look at that strawberry. Wouldn't it be great to eat it? And she said, oh, I'm sorry. We can't eat strawberries. We can eat everything else in the garden, but the strawberries we're not supposed to eat. And what was his response? In the KJV, it is so classic. Hath God said? Translated, do you really believe that? You know? So how many times has he whispered in your ear, hath God said? And you bought it. You're under financial stress. Sunday morning comes, the plate's going by, it's time to drop in your tithe. Then you go, oh, yeah, we can't do that. We're under stress financially. You know, and what little recording is going on over here? That business about the tithe. Hath God said, come on. That's our enemy. And ultimately, in 1 Peter, you know this passage, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is an enemy. I forget that all too regularly. I think my enemy is a person or a situation or a series of circumstances. And I forget that the master deceiver is just doing everything he can to destroy. To destroy my peace. To take away my joy. To take away my patience and my opportunity to be a blessing. He's at work destroying my testimony. In the presence of my enemies, God did all this providing. He anoints my head with oil. Oh, I love this. Okay, so there's the automatic application of oil on a sheep's head. I think I mentioned this a week or two ago, but let me just remind you. So first off, they use oil, different kinds of oils. Those of you that are into oils, you're going to really love this part. Sorry. Anyway, they would take oils, and they were a kind of medicine. So if they've got, you know, stuff around their eyes that are goopy-goopy, or, you know, stuff that's getting in their ears, or they've got problems around their mouth, this oil would be lavished around to address whatever that issue was. A certain kind of oil was a bug repellent. You know, it was Avon that used to have a thing. I need some of that for this summer, boys.
Skin so soft.
Thank you so much. Skin so soft. Make a note of that, Cherry. But anyway.
Well known.
But anyway, it's a bug repellent. You know, that smells nice and doesn't smell like citral, whatever that citral stuff is, you know. Or the spray for the deep wood stuff that you smell like, horrible stuff. Anyway, they would use it as a bug repellent. They would use it, the two sheep, how do sheep fight? They butt heads. How many, if you have more than one child, you've used this expression. They're upstairs butting heads. They're not literal, well, maybe they are, but the expression means, it applies to sheep. They literally, when they're angry at each other, butt heads. They drop their heads down, run at each other, and go, ka-thunko. A shepherd, a loving shepherd, knows, oh, we're going to have little, you know, concussions here. So they'd lather up the top of their head with this oil. So now what happens? Shoo! Slide off. Serious. And the other one was as a protection against snake bites. It had an ability to do that. So with the sheep, one of the things he would do, literally, is anoint their head with oil. Now, the word anoint is a theologically laden term. Priests were anointed. It was a way of saying, you're the man. It was a way of God identifying, yep, he's the one. Kings were anointed. Remember when Samuel was sent to find David, the idea was he was to anoint him. He was to pour the oil on him. The pouring of the oil on him was a signal to everybody else. He's the man. He's the king. Not Saul, who happens to be sitting on the throne right now. But here's my choice. The anointing of oil on a sheep had some practical things. Now, in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, when you had a distinguished guest come to your home, you anointed them with oil. one of the things that happened with one of the Marys in the New Testament is she brought a perfumed kind of oil, and she was anointing Jesus' head. And remember, Satan, in the form now of Judas, goes, whoa, she's spending that expensive stuff. We could have used that for ministry. But what she was doing was honoring this incredible distinguished guest that had shown up. And often in our Bible, the anointing of oil is a picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That when we talk about someone being anointed, what we're talking about is that there's a special way God has chosen to use them, and the Holy Spirit is at work in their life. And, whoa, you can see it. In some circles, that phrase is a little overused, but the concept is a very valid theological one. So-and-so has been anointed to do such and such and such and such a job, because it's clear that God has circled them up and given them special gifts, and they're off and doing their thing. So when we're talking in our psalm about he is preparing a table in the presence of Satan and his crowd, and he is anointing us with oil, we don't need the literal oil around our nose. Well, maybe we do, but we don't. We don't need it around our eyes. We probably don't need it to, you know, physically get it so we don't butt heads. But we need the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives desperately. And it's such a rich imagery. And what happens when all that's true? What's the summary to the psalm? What's the last part of the phrase? I lost it. My cup overflows. My cup overflows. I have this nasty habit. I love Diet Dr. Pepper. And I'll have a glass on my little table when I'm watching TV. And my fun little game is to see just how close I can get it to the top without it running over. I know it's a stupid game, but it's a fun little game. And it's even more fun and a little more competition if you do it, you know, a lot. If you just wait till, you know, at the top and tip, tip, tip. Not so much fun. But if you try to do the real estimate, stop! Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. You're all making fun of me today. I don't know why. Our cups overflow. We get that imagery. You get the picture, though, right? More, more, more. Plenty. Full. Can't ask for any more. That's the picture of this. My cup overflows because my shepherd has gone before me and prepared everything for me right there in the presence of mine enemies. He's made sure that my head is covered with oil. I have all that I need. I am protected, and I have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the natural response to all that is my cup's overflowing. I got it all. I don't need any more. There's a passage in Matthew 26 when Jesus is talking about, you know, his death. And I put it in your notes. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And it's that phrase, drink from it. It's the idea that there is plenty overflowing regardless of my circumstances. I get to drink deeply every single day in every single circumstance. You know, Peter's sitting there listening to that. And Peter represents those of us that bumble and fumble and jumble and all those other humble words. Peter is a picture of us wanting to do right and yet screwing it up really bad. Wanting to be the woman of God he wants us to be, but being selfish or being this or being that, wanting to be the spouse that he calls us to be, but yet so many times being so filled with self. All of us are Peters in a certain sense. And Jesus is looking at him going, Peter, drink to your fill. There is enough here. The cup overflows. If you're feeling unworthy, drink deep. If you're feeling embarrassed about your situation or your sins or your comparison to someone else, drink deep. If you're looking at your sin and shame has overcome you, drink deep. That's the whole point of this part of this message, is that when we recognize that he has prepared the table, that he's done it in the presence of our worst enemy, he's preparing in every way for us, all we have to do is drink. So drink up. Let's pray. Father, Psalm 23 is just so rich. Oh, golly. We could never plumb the depths. I've taught it so many times, Lord, and every time I go through it, it's just so applicable to me. Today, this is the message from my heart. And I just pray that you would apply it to all of our hearts. There are so many different sets of circumstances around this room today, having to do with emotional things and spiritual things and family things and financial things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to drink deep. Deep. And recognize that you've gone before. You have prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.